Welcome to the Eagle Heights Podcast. Today's episode, originally heard August 1st, 2010, is a continuation of our message series called Why the Church Matters, and is a special message from Hope Fellowship pastor in Boston, Massachusetts, Curtis Cook. Make sure and join us each Sunday morning for worship gathering at 10:30 a.m. and for core groups at 9 a.m. and throughout the week. Also check us out on the web at eagleheights.com, facebook.com/eagleheights, and twitter.com/eagleheights. Also, you can connect with us using the Eagle Heights iPhone app. Just search Eagle Heights.
Great to be with you. Randy and I, as Brent mentioned, were members of Eagle Heights. We moved away in 2000, so we were here pre this building. We were there in the school and spent some time of our own pushing around trailers and setting up rooms and serving the nursery and small groups. And so Eagle Heights has always had a special place in our hearts. We were thankful for Eagle Heights when we left in 2000 to move to Boston, and for the continued support and friendship of many of you who've prayed for us or who we've seen on return visits. And our sort of affection for Eagle Heights is now more or less doubled because of Brent and Lacey now serving the life of the church here. And our friendship with them and our affection for them and our excitement to hear of, you know, people that we love and think are great servants of the kingdom now serving in this church. So we're sort of doubly blessed to be able to come and be a part of Eagle Heights now when we return to visit. We moved to Boston in 2000 to from here, where my wife and I are both from, a small town north of here called Fairfax, about 2,000 people. Maybe if you counted every person who drives through in a given day, you might get to 2,000 people. We both grew up there, and we moved to Boston in 2000 to be a part initially of college ministry there, Baptist Collegiate Ministry. We were missionaries to the North American Mission Board, and we did that for 3 years, and we really loved that. It was a great opportunity and a great need. There are about 250,000 college students in Greater Boston, and so we felt like it was very much a field in need of the gospel being sown there. But through those 3 years, one of the things that we saw very quickly was the lack of local churches. Now, in Boston, there historically are many church buildings, and historically the roots of much of American Christianity flows out of New England. But by 2000, when we moved there, the need was great for local churches who would proclaim the gospel in the city. And so through about 2 or 3 years of serving in college ministry and seeing the need of local churches, we began to think, well, maybe there's a part that we're supposed to play in that. And so in 2003, with a group of about 15 people, we started a church in Cambridge, which is just across the river from Boston, called Hope Fellowship Church. And so since then, for the past nearly 7 years, we've been plugging away. I'm trying to sow seeds of the gospel in an area where, though it's still the United States, it couldn't probably be much different than Stillwater and from Fairfax, in the sense that depending on the statistics, certainly less than 5% of people in Greater Boston would profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior, who would be an evangelical Christian. Some stats would say as low as 2 to 3% of people. And so here's this massive city filled with great universities, Harvard, MIT, and others, and future world leaders attending there who are in need of the gospel. And so we set out to say, what would it look like for us to give the rest of our lives, perhaps, and at least the next 10 years to try to lay the foundation of what would a healthy church look like? And because in reality, in Boston, there are churches still buildings that are open on a given Sunday, most of them beautiful historic buildings, most of them empty, no one there, some endowment typically sort of holding them together. But the question is, why did that happen, and what does a healthy church look like? And so we've set out on a sort of a journey for the next 7 years, and we continue on that journey of trying to figure out, what does it look like to be a healthy church? And we, if you came to Hope Fellowship today and you were in Cambridge today, you would find that we're not yet a healthy church. Hopefully, by God's grace, we're on a path towards that. Hopefully, by God's grace, we're healthier than we were when we started. But still, we're not what we hope to be. But the good news is God has given us in the scriptures clear help to give direction to his people to say, this is what my church is to look like. And this is what the people of God are to look like as well. And so this morning we'll look at a text to see what are some elements. This isn't an exhaustive treatment, but what does it look like to be a healthy church? What should mark our lives individually, and what should mark the lives of the community, the people of God? If you have a Bible, you can turn me to Philippians chapter 1. This morning we'll look in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And as we look here, we find a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, likely written from a Roman prison, very likely around 61 to 62 AD, Paul writes to a church that had been planted about 10 years ago. So it's about a 10-year-old church. And Paul writes to them with great affection for them. And he desires to encourage them. He desires to instruct them. He desires to correct in some places and to really challenge them, but also to hold out and say, this is what it looks like to be a church. This is what it should look like in Philippi. Let's look this morning in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This morning, as we look at this text, I'd like for us to see several things in the text. First of all, we'll see that the gospel brings a new identity. As the gospel comes to an individual life, it brings about a new identity. Second, the gospel brings about a new community. Thirdly, the focus of this community brought about by the gospel is the gospel. That's the very heartbeat, the focus of this community. And then finally, the gospel drives the priorities of this community in every way. So first of all, the gospel brings about a new identity. And we see this as Paul writes in verse 1, and he addresses the letter, as was typical at the time. He says, here's who the letter is written to, and he says, it's to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, which Christians in Philippi are saints? Is this just to sort of a select few Christians? These are the really good Christians, and so they get the letter. Is this like the ones who've been the Christians the longest, and so they're called the saints? Who are the saints? It's important that we must understand that as we think biblically, that all who are in Christ, all Christians are by definition what the scriptures call saints. And we have to be careful of what we mean by saints, because often we think of someone who's dead, that's a saint, or someone who's really, really old, that's a saint. But that's not biblically what we think of. The word here for saint carries the idea of the status of believers as those whom God has called out and set apart. So God has called out these ones. They are the called out ones. They are the holy ones. They are the set apart ones. So that's what they are. They're the saints. The saints are not those who've obtained sainthood through their moral and religious excellence, because I doubt that any of us in this room would qualify. No, saints are those who've recognized their sinfulness, have recognized their need of Christ, and have now, by faith, trusted in Christ as their Savior and King. The reality is that you are a saint if you're a Christian, not based in your excellence, not based in your perfection, but based on the perfection of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice. That is the foundation of the fact that we could be called saints. So he calls them saints, not just saints, though. He calls them saints in Christ Jesus. Christ is the one who has made them saints. The word saints is often used for Christians in the New Testament, where it's used over 60 times. So if you are a Christian today, if today you have, by faith, trusted in Christ, you are, one way of describing you is you are a saint. And this new identity is important that we understand this is true of ourselves. This is what God has done. This work, it's solely, though, God's work. It's not our work. It's not that we've earned sainthood, but God, by his grace, has made us saints. God is the one who's initiated this work. God is the one continuing it today, continuing to transform and change us. And God is the one who will complete his work. And Paul states this with great confidence in verse 6. Look what he says. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but for me, that is profoundly good news. That the God who started the work in us will complete it. God will finish all that he has begun. There's no doubt about that. God is the one who begins the work when a person comes to believe. It's the Spirit that draws us to himself. And we repent and believe and hope now in Christ. And God then begins this ongoing transformation. We are dramatically changed at the moment of conversion, and yet the change continues. And often the change, the ongoing change is slow. And if we're honest in looking at our own lives, often the ongoing change is frustrating and disappointing. Because if we're honest, we often fail. We often give our hearts to lesser things rather than the gospel. We often find ourselves filled with pride rather than marked by humility. We often find our hearts filled with greed rather than marked by generosity. And so if we're honest, often the road of the Christian can be one nearing despair because we look and say, well, I believe that God has changed me, but where is the change? Has God given up on me? Will he finish what he has started? And the good news of this text is that God will surely finish what he has started in us. He will bring it to completion. So if you're here this morning and you are a Christian and God is at work in your life, but perhaps you are dismayed or disappointed or in a really dark valley of faith, may you not be despairing. God, by his grace, is at work in you. And he will finish what he has started at your conversion. How was Paul able to write this letter? Not from vacation, but from prison. And how is he able to write this letter that, in fact, is filled with calls for the people of God to engage in joy? How was Paul to have a life marked by joy? Was it he was just by nature a happy person? Not exactly. But it was that the Spirit of God was at work in him, changing Paul, transforming Paul, so that even in the midst of prison, he could write and call his people to contentment, the place of contentment, in Christ, and to point them to joy. And it is because of the hope of this transformation that God alone brings through the gospel, this is what drives our hope in sharing the gospel with others. We have to be clear that our hope, when we share the gospel, is our desire is not to simply create good people. Often we misunderstand and think, well, no, the Christians are just the good people. No, in fact, a lot of us aren't so good. And the good news of the gospel is that that's not the essence of a Christian. We are those who have been changed. Now, hopefully, we are growing in goodness and we're growing in mercy, but it's not because we're so good. But sometimes Christians think, well, no, our goal is just let's just be good people. Good people is not sufficient. Because, in fact, at the core, we're still not good. Our only hope is in the transforming work of Christ. So when we think we want to share the gospel, who do we share the gospel with? Anybody and everybody who's in need. And what is our hope? That they would someday be a good person? No. They would one day be a saint through the transforming work of the Spirit within them. Second, the gospel also brings about a new community. Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi. He doesn't write this letter to just a collection of individuals in Philippi. He doesn't say to the random Christians scattered around Philippi. He didn't. We know for certain that he didn't write, 50 different copies of this and sort of send them individually to each home of the Christians and say, here's your copy. You don't need the rest of the community. It's just you and Jesus. It's addressed to the church. It was carried to the church. It was addressed to this community of believers, all with a new identity, now joined together in this new community. He addresses it in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. He couldn't be more clear that he's writing it to the church led by these two offices, the overseers, the elders, and the deacons, the same two offices that serve in this church, elders and deacons. It's pretty obvious that all the believers in Philippi were a part of a local church. I'm certain that if you were able to talk to a New Testament Christian, if you were able to meet a Christian from Philippi and say, so are you a part of the church in Philippi? I'm certain they would look at you and think, well, yeah. Because it would have been kind of nonsensical for them to think about not being a part of the local gathered community. They would look at you, well, of course, well, who wouldn't be? And yet it seems in American Christianity, it's sort of the flip side. Say, well, are you a Christian? Well, of course. I'm an American, or, I'm from Oklahoma. I'm a Christian. That makes me a Christian, so often we think. But then I say, well, so are you committed to a local community of believers? Often people are sort of dumbfounded. Well, why would I do that? I have Jesus. I have a Bible, don't I? And I have on the internet, you know, access to the greatest preachers and the greatest music in the world. So why would I need the church? And it's, I suppose, sadly ironic how that plays out. It seems clear here that Paul is writing to the church, the gathered church in Philippi, this new community. This new community, the church, is God's work. He created it, and he sustains it. And this new community is unique in that it's made up of saints, as we've already seen. But not only those who are saints, but those who are saints and servants. Notice how Paul identifies himself and Timothy in verse 1. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. Now, Paul here could have described himself in a variety of ways. He could have laid out his credentials here. Paul, an apostle. Paul, one who's been drastically transformed by the gospel. Paul, the author of these letters to these various other churches. But instead, he simply says, servants in Christ Jesus. A fellow saint, yes, of course, that's what's true of Paul. But here he says, I'm a bondservant, I'm a slave, I'm a servant of Christ. This new community that the gospel brings about, the church, is made up of saints, but saints who are servants. And I wonder, if you're a Christian, if you're one who's been changed by the grace of God, is your life marked by a growing servanthood? Because that should mark our lives. Because our great King and Savior, Jesus, is the ultimate servant. And because he died to rescue us, he now empowers us to serve as well. So this new community is marked by saints who are servants. This new community is also marked by mutual love and affection. Paul here expresses deep affection for the church in Philippi. He prays with great passion for them. And he consistently gives thanks to God for them. He has a deep love for them. He says in verse 7, I hold you in my heart. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The word for affection here is the idea of something deep within, a deep Christ-like. So the gospel brings about a new community, the local church. And the community is committed to one another. This community of believers, the church, gathers together. This new community is marked by humility. This new community is marked by a deep affection for one another. And I wonder, are you, if you're a Christian, are you committed to a local body of believers? Does that mark your life? Or do you say, well, I'm just generally a part of what Jesus is doing in the world. But is there a local body of believers that they say, I'm committed to you and you're committed to me? A mutual commitment. It says, yeah, this is my elder. This is my pastor. These are my people that I'm committed to. And I know this sounds like something created by pastors to sort of, you know, make up some stuff to try to get you in our churches, but it's not what the scriptures give to us. They give us a clear description of our need for the local church and the local church's need for us. I would just urge you as a friend, if you're a believer, find a local church that proclaims the gospel. Now, you won't find a perfect one, I'm pretty sure. I mean, perhaps Eagle Heights is perfect. I haven't been here long enough to figure that out. But our church is not perfect, and I'm pretty sure there's probably not a perfect church around. So you're not going to find a perfect church, but find a church that proclaims the gospel and then say, these are my people. I'm committed. I'm committed to their imperfections, and they're committed to mine as well. Thirdly, we see that the focus of this new community is the gospel. Verse 5 speaks of what Paul calls here the partnership in the gospel. So one, this church is joined together in a shared theology. There are shared beliefs. That's what brings the church together. What is the gospel? As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That is the message that we hope in, and that is the message that joins the church together. So at the core, what brings the church together is not political ideology. It's not a shared age range. What brings the church together must ultimately and finally be always the gospel. That's what joins us together. Not a shared taste in music, not a shared neighborhood in the city, but the gospel. That's what joins us together. And if you're here this morning and perhaps you're not a Christian, and perhaps a lot of this seems like unclear to you, perhaps nonsense, I would invite you to, with this community of believers, explore the gospel. That you might take up the scriptures and read one of the accounts in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Read and explore who is Jesus and what is it that he claims to do and what is it that historically we believe has been done. And I know that others in this church would be glad to sit with you and share the good news of the gospel with you, that you might hear this radical good news brought about through Christ. This church is joined together, one, in a shared theology. We're together in this gospel, but also a shared mission. He says we're partners in the gospel. We have a partnership in the gospel. And the word for partnership here is often translated fellowship. Now, when Christians speak of fellowship, often we sometimes think of sort of a planned event or even a planned place. Remember the first time I went to a church and I was a youth minister at a church and there was a part of the church called the Fellowship Hall. I mean, that was the official name of a part of the building, which I guess meant that immediately if you stepped into that part of the building, you were fellowshipping. And so you were there, no matter what you were doing, you were fellowshipping with others. And I guess if you left, you were no longer fellowshipping. And often we think of fellowship as something you plan, and maybe you have some, you know, cheap Kool-Aid and cookies. At least when I was, you know, at BCM and, you know, at OSU, that's what it made up a fellowship was. Cheap, you know, store brand cookies, and that was a fellowship. You came together around that. That's not what Paul is talking about here. It's not a sort of contrived thing. It's not a place that you go. The idea of fellowship here is much deeper than that. At the time of the writing, this was more of a commercial meaning than anything else. The idea of fellowship or partnership here is the idea of sort of a commercial business partnership. It looks more like that than it does a couple of Christians simply drinking coffee. Now, you can drink coffee and have biblical fellowship. That is true. But just because you're drinking coffee with another Christian doesn't mean it's biblical fellowship. D.A. Carson puts it this way. The heart of true partnership or fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. That is what partnership is. Self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. The Philippians were partners with Paul in the gospel. They were committed. And they were not just committed in theory. They were committed in real, ongoing ways. If we read throughout the rest of the letter, we'd see that this church had been profoundly generous, even though they were poor, in giving to the advance of the gospel. In every way, they were committed. Not just in word, like, Paul, we're for you. Go, buddy. Or we're praying for you alone, but nothing else. Or we're giving to you and nothing else, but they prayed and they give and they sent. In every way, they were partners in the gospel with Paul. And they had been committed to this partnership from the very beginning of the church. Verse 5, he says, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So they were barely Christians. They really had no idea what this was all about, but they knew this message that Paul is proclaiming, that's the message, and this guy's taking it, and we're partners with him, so we will go with him, and we will send to him, and we will support him, no matter where the gospel may take him. They were partners, not simply customers, not simply consumers. They weren't partners in the sense of sort of distant shareholders. Maybe you're a shareholder in something. You own some stock in, you know, Apple. If so, I'd like to talk to you if you bought it early. You know, but you own some stock, but you have no act. I mean, Steve Jobs doesn't call you and say, so what do you think we should do with the new iPhone? I doubt, no matter how many shares you, he's not going to ask you that. So you're just a distant stockholder getting rich off iPhones or whatever the case may be. But you have no vested engagement day to day. They probably didn't call you and say, you know what, we've got this really big order of iPhones. Could you come out to the plant and help us ship them? Because you're a stockholder. Come and help us stuff them in the boxes. They didn't ask that. The idea here of partnership is closer to the partnership of a startup company. don't know if any of you are startup entrepreneurs, you know, sort of operating out of your garage. But if you are, you know, when something comes about, then the whole family's a part of that, or you and all your buddies, hey, I'll buy you pizza if you'll come over to my office. Oh, yeah, where's your office? Well, it's the garage. But will you come to the garage and help us send out the orders? And when we first started the church, I mean, oftentimes, you know, the partnership of the gospel at times was, you know, the Cook family. And so there were times when, you know, me and Brandy and you know, Brennan, who's like 2 at the point, and Hannah, who's 5, are stuffing, you know, mailers or something in our living room floor or folding worship guides. Why? Because that was the partnership. That was it. But we were all committed. We were all invested. And that's the picture here Paul says, that those who are in Christ, we're not just sort of, you know, distant shareholders with arms crossed saying, Paul, you better get after it. Or Paul will send you money. But it's a deep commitment that's engaged, that's involved in the very nature of the expansion of the gospel. It is this ongoing, deep commitment to the gospel that demonstrates that the real relationship to God is living. That we are, in fact, in Christ. It demonstrates what we say we believe. It demonstrates that the profession we make is so. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 tells us, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So here he says that there are some outward actions that authenticate our claim to inward transformation. We don't simply say it, but the way that we are living by God's grace authenticates what we say we believe. It's the mission of the gospel that defines the church and directs the church. So it's the same thing that directs the church here at Eagle Heights that directs our church, Hope Fellowship. The gospel is at the core. And so often, you know, there's some other things that become the central core of a church. And sometimes it's something like unity above all else. Or sometimes, in Boston, for instance, it's diversity above all else. Diversity trumps all the virtues, even diversity in theology. It really doesn't matter what we believe. We just cling to this glorious, beautiful thing that we think is diversity. Here we see that the central reality is the gospel. Unity is good. Unity certainly glorifies God, but it's unity in the gospel, not just unity in unity. Diversity is a good thing. A gospel-proclaiming church should have diversity. There should be a variety of people in a given row of age and background and economics and education. So in our church, in one row, you might have a guy who's a, you know, PhD student at Harvard, and the next one might be a high school dropout from Boston, and the next row might be somebody from China and the nations. Now, on the one hand, diversity is beautiful, but not just diversity. The diversity of those who are unified in the gospel. We must not lose sight of that, because there is a generation of churches in Boston that did lose sight of that. Given their hearts to lesser things, forfeited the gospel, and now you have a region of the world with not so much access to the gospel. So at Eagle Heights, may you be centered on the mission of the gospel. So I wonder, are you a committed partner in the gospel? Here, at this church, in this city, an all-in sort of partner. Not just a periodic participant, you know, who shows up once in a while or engages here and there, but says, you know, I'm all in, fully committed. Now, that certainly involves the ongoing ministries of the church, but it's more than that. I mean, a true entrepreneur who has a, you know, a sort of garage business, he works in the garage, but he's working everywhere all the time. And so true partners in the gospel certainly involve themselves in the ongoing ministries of the church, but it's also their ongoing ministry to their neighbor. And to their coworker, and to their family members. And so the vision of the gospel involves the local church, but it's even greater than that. We engage at every turn in advancing the gospel. Also, a shared vision of partnership in the gospel actually is a very helpful safeguard to the local church. It helps the local church to avoid, I believe, fighting about lesser, sort of trivial things. And unfortunately, it happens over and over and over in churches of America where churches fight
And if you get to the court and say, well, what's the fight really about? It's usually over trivial things. Occasionally, it is over core doctrinal matters, but usually secondary matters. And why is that, or how does that come about? I think often it comes about because we no longer have a grand vision. There's no longer the mission of the gospel. We're just kind of hanging around with the same people week after week after week, but there's no mission of the gospel before us, and it just makes sense. Eventually, what will happen? You will fight. I mean, a few weeks, OSU, or maybe in just a few days, OSU will start football practice. You know, the NFL teams are already starting football practice. And if you watch the news closely, over the next number of weeks, you'll hear about almost every team inter-squad fights, where teammate fights the other teammate. And sometimes it's big news, sometimes it's not big news. But you know what? It's natural. It just happens. Why? Because after about 2 or 3 weeks of hitting the same guys over and over, just the same people, nobody else you're playing, just your same teammate over and over, you're hot, you're tired of seeing that guy across from you, and eventually you fight. But you know what? In November, when OSU's about to, you know, beat OU, it's much less likely that they're going to fight each other. Why? Because they're getting ready to play the evil empire, you know, to the south. And so they have this grand mission. I can't tell that in Boston because nobody gets it. You know, nobody, I have to talk about the Red Sox and the Yankees. Their evil empire to the south there is the Yankees. We're here, the evil empire is OU. And but it's the grand mission. Like, this is a shared vision to beat OU. And so we're not going to fight each other because we're fighting them. And when the church says we're about the gospel, there's too big of a mission in the city than to fight about silliness. We can even set aside personal preferences. Again, we're not setting aside the gospel. We're not setting aside key doctrine. But we can set aside personal preferences for the sake of the mission. And I would suggest it's a safeguard for the church. If we're about the gospel, focused on our community, with the gospel, we won't spend our days fighting about silliness. What's to be at the center of truly Christian relationships? The gospel of Jesus Christ. What's to be at the center of any church? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wonder, what drives you? What is it that motivates your heart? What's at the center of your days? Yeah, perhaps you go to school, perhaps you work, perhaps you stay at home with the children, perhaps you are raising kids in this way, or you're going to school there. All these things, but what's the center? What drives how you work? What drives how you parent? What drives how you live as a neighbor? What drives our conversations? I know what drives most of my conversations at our visit to Oklahoma is it's hot. So that's what we pretty much tell everybody, but that's really not sufficient conversation. It's the facts. Sort of self-evident, but we do repeat it over and over, but at some point, that's not sufficient. So what's at the core of true Christ-centered relationships, a deeper sort of conversation where there's an asking of questions, a sharing of experience and struggle. That's what marks the gospel community. Encouraging one another in the gospel. Urging one another forward. And sometimes even correcting one another. So we must be committed to this ongoing gospel partnership. So you as Eagle Heights, committed to that partnership in this church, in the community, to the nations. The great thing that the team from Eagle Heights is coming, you know, just in a week or so to serve with us. They've come before, they've been a great blessing, and they'll be a great blessing again. So we're thankful for that. It was great to see the photos of the ladies from the church that just went to India. It's a great thing to see a church saying, we are engaged with the missions. Yes, we give financially, and we pray, but we go, and that's what motivates and drives the life of the church, all the church. Not just a few, but all the church. So may you as a church be always committed to the planting of churches, the sending of missionaries, the sending of teams to the nations and across the city. Lastly, we see the priorities of the gospel community, or some of those priorities. One, we see in verse 9 that the gospel community should have an abounding love, verse 9. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. That their love would grow and grow. It would be ever expanding. Here, Paul doesn't narrow the love by giving it only one object. He says says that this would be their growing in their love for God and their love for one another, and certainly those two are related. If I'm growing in love for God, it must, if it's true love for God, it must demonstrate itself in love for others. It's not one or the other, it's both. I can't love God and not love my brothers and sisters in Christ. It sounds plausible, but it is not. I can't be a growing, maturing Christian and despise my brother or sister. So a growing love should happen. And again, it's in the context of a local church. I love this person who I see. But the reality is, it's easy for me to love a number of you that we've known for years at a distance. Right, we see you once a year. And we see nothing but good in you. And you see nothing and good in us. Like, wow, it's great to see you. How are you? But it's harder to love somebody who you see every week or every day. And when you're engaged in the life of the local church, you will have many opportunities to love, but also many opportunities to offend, and therefore many opportunities to confess and to forgive. Love and to offend and to confess and to forgive. And that's what marks the gospel church. Also, the gospel brings about a growing knowledge among the people of God. Verse 9. He says that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. This ever abounding love is to be grounded in knowledge. It's not love without knowledge, it's not knowledge without love. One is deeply connected to the other. So we need knowledge in God's word and his nature and what it means to follow him that we may grow in this love. And we need a growing love for God and for others that feeds a growing knowledge. Another priority of the gospel community is this increasing discernment. Verse 9, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. Whose desire for them is that they would be pursuing by the power and grace of God the best, what is excellent. Not just what is not bad, but what is excellent, what is God glorifying. It's the ability to distinguish what really matters from what doesn't matter. It's the ability to distinguish what is excellent from what is perhaps acceptable. And then we see in verse 10 and 11, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The goal is that they may be filled with the harvest of righteousness through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So we, the people of God, are to be pursuing by God's grace and in his power a growing love for God and others, and seeking to grow in a knowledge of God, of his word, and at the same time growing in our discernment, our understanding, the wisdom that God alone gives. I wonder, is your life marked by a growing love for other believers? Others perhaps in this room, not just your missionary friend around the world, but someone who you have the real chance to offend, the real chance for them to offend you. Is your love growing towards them? Are you connected to a local community of believers where you are partnered together in the gospel, where you said, I am committed to you and you're committed to me. Let's go be about the gospel. The gospel changes everything, our individual identity, as well as the broader group we now identify with, the community of believers, the church. I wonder this morning, have you personally come to believe the gospel? Have you, by faith, trusted in the work of Jesus Christ? My prayer for Eagle Heights is that it would be a church marked by a growing devotion to the gospel, as has been your story in the past, and as we trust it will be in the future. And a sort of all hands on deck, all in commitment, partnership in the gospel. It says, I'm committed with these brothers and sisters. For the sake of the gospel in this city and in this state and in this country and to the ends of the earth. But that is what we do. And may you be marked by a growing love for one another. but that is compelling and attractive. Someone who might walk in these doors for a variety of reasons, but they say those people are far from perfect, but there's an authentic love for one another. There's an authentic willingness to confess to one another. There's an authentic willingness to forgive one another. When, by God's grace, he brings that about in the life of a local church, there it's a beautiful display of the gospel among the local people. And may that be the story here. I'd like to lead us in time of praying. I'd like to pray for you as a church.